entitled this message, Values. This message is asking us to reevaluate our sense of values, our life, what we are and what we have been doing and what we will do. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I will be reading only the one portion of Scripture in the sermon tonight. Hebrews, chapter 11, we'll be starting at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses had a mature and spiritual sense of values. And he came to the place in his life when he had to evaluate his sense of values. He had to stop and consider who he was, where he was, what he was doing in God's economy, what God wanted him to do, and his sense of values. He had to look at things and attach a value to everything that there was and to make a decision. Notice when he did this. It said in verse 24, when he was come to years, he refused. When he was not yet mature, he did not refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. They called him the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he didn't refuse that title. To a young man that seeks glory, that was the most glorious title that anyone in the Egyptian Empire could have, excepting for Pharaoh himself. To be the son of Pharaoh, or the son of his daughter, made him the prince and in line for the kingship. That was a most honored position. Greater than that, even than the queen, inasmuch as he would be the next Pharaoh. He did not disdain that title until he matured and came to a place where he reevaluated his values. It's interesting here that it says in verse 26, he esteeming the reproach of Christ. What did he know about Christ? He looked forward by faith to that which he did not even know, but he had that same spirit within him that enabled him to see the prize, although it was hid by a glass darkly, that he had that same spirit as a New Testament believer, looking forward to the same promise and the same thing, because he, as the natural Moses, well, Jesus was the greater Moses, because of the spirit of God within him, made himself to a, brought to himself to a place where he began to endure the same reproach that Christ endured at a later time. He became the type and the counterpart and had the same spirit in him. That spirit that would later say, Lord, wipe my name, blot my name out of the book of life, but save Israel. In verse 27, when it says he forsook Egypt, he was saying he forsook sin, not fearing the wrath of the king, Satan, in the Pharaoh. Satan. But rather seeing him who is invisible, God. He looked at God instead of Satan. We see another man in scriptures who also reevaluated his values. The man's name was Demas. Demas was out on the evangelistic circuit with Paul, who was doing apostolic work, laying the foundation of Christ in various nations of the earth. Demas was in a position with Paul to see the gift of faith and the gift of miracles, and the gift of healing, and the gift of the word of knowledge, and the gift of the word of wisdom, and the gift of tongues, and the gift of interpretation of tongues, and the gift of prophecy in action. He saw people healed. He saw the dead raised. He saw demon spirits cast out. He saw the glory of the Lord in the services. He saw the power of God in anointed teaching and preaching. He was in services where the Spirit of the Lord was giving revelation and anointing. He saw people come in by the droves and be saved. He saw people fall in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the scripture says he forsook Paul, esteeming the pleasures of the world, loving the pleasures of the world more than the things of God. Corinth was beckoning. With all her licentious women and Greek baths, theater and the arts, the great libraries, the great Olympics and fun festivals that were held in Corinth and Athens, places nearby, the world was beckoning. Out there, there was the great circus and the arenas and the games and the arts and the theaters. And the women and the wine flowed freely. And there he was with Paul in night vigils, in fasting, in prayer, praying with the cares in his heart for the churches, day and night. Oh, God, help that church. Oh, Lord, we rebuke the enemy here. Lord, help this brother over here that's in sin. Oh, God, help us now and give us an open door in this area. And he was going through rough times. The devil was assailing Paul. Paul went through temptations and trials. He had thrown in his flesh the messenger of Satan, a buffet him. Shipwreck, beatings, stoning, in fear of countrymen, in fear of robbers, without food, without proper clothing at times, when cold, in malaria-infested areas, in hardships and privations. And yet with the power and glory of God. And he wasn't willing to go through the rigors of the missionary work. He wasn't willing to endure the reproach of Christ along with Paul. For Jesus said, I will show him what great things he must needs suffer for my name's sake. And so he left the Apostle Paul and went out to the world. We see another man whose values were twisted. He's just called the rich man. He said, I will pull down my barns and build greater. I am piling up such an enormous amount, I need bigger barns. I'm going to have great provision. Jesus said, thou fool. Thou fool. Well, how can I be a fool? I am making a mint. I've got six figures in my bank account now. I'm on to the second million. I've got trust funds. I have got securities. I have got insurance. I am secure. I've got money invested. I've got land. I've got it made. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. For what should it gain a man if he profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Is your soul in jeopardy tonight? I told a story one time, a true story, of a man that was being witnessed to who was working at a mill. And he said, I can't give my life to the Lord now. He said, I'm busy at the mill. I've got a family, and I just married a wife. And I've got to make a living, and it's long, hard hours back in the 1800s, early 1800s, where they worked 10 and 12 hours a day. And it's all I can do to just work at that mill and come home and have some time with my wife and eat and go to bed and get rested for the next day. It's a lot of hard work at the mill. I don't have time to come to church on Sunday. I need a day of rest. Maybe later when I get to a little better position and get my feet on the ground. And after a while, the man witnessed to him again. Well, he said, I can't do it now. He said, I've just been promoted. And I've been made now the manager over this department of the mail. And they're expecting me to take care of things. And I got a lot of pressures and load on me. And I'm having to look after the books after that people go home. And I'm working long, hard hours. And I'm just not able to at this time. But maybe later when things quiet down a bit. And he came to him in a later time. A number of years later. About 20 years. And he said, no, I can't do it now. He said, I have been made manager of the entire plant. And I have been responsible for the entire operation. And he said, I'm having to keep all the departments together, and we're growing and we're expanding, and there's a lot of load upon me, and the calling for the plow and the products. He said, and we're expanding. He said, we're right in the middle of a big expansion. And I couldn't possibly take time out now. But a little later, he said, when we expand and things get settled down a little bit, I'll give my life to the Lord. And that preacher heard that this man was dying. A while later, better go over to his house and see him if you want to get him before his soul leaves the body. And there he was lying on his bed in the last throes of death. And the man was groaning in agony, and he was turning on his bed. And he said, sir, now your life is settled down a bit. You're away from the mill. Your life is hanging in the balance. Will you now, sir, give your life to Jesus Christ and live for him the remainder of your life? And he said, oh, I can't. The mill. I can hear the grinding of the mill. The mill is grinding. It's making so much noise. He was like in a delirium. And he said, I hear the grinding of the mill. The mill is grinding. I can't hear what you're saying. The mill is grinding. And he went out into eternity. He could never heal because of the grinding of the mill. His values were not placed in a right position. He had to make a living for the family. He had to take care of the added responsibilities. He didn't have time for the ministry and the life and service of God. Jesus said that no man would build a large tower without first sitting down and counting the cost, seeing how many bricks it would take and how much it cost per brick and how much it would cost to finish the towel. Lest having started the towel and finding that he was not willing to pay the price to finish it, he would leave it off and that would become a byword. Like Stone's Folly. It became the Topeka Bethany Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. They got at a song, so to speak, this large, huge mansion of its day, not quite finished, because old Mr. Stone put so much money into it, he finally got to a place he couldn't afford to finish it, and it was called Stone's Folly. So the Bible school took it over with about 28 people in it. Great mansion. How many mansions of folly are we building that we cannot finish because we are not willing to pay the price to finish the house of God that we have started to build? Jesus said no man would go out and warfare against an army without first sitting down and coming to grips with the figures of how many troops I have and how many troops he has before he will send them out to battle. We have to know what we have in our strength, in our army, before we go out to battle the devil, lest we send out a few troops and find it insufficient. That's how General Custer lost the battle of the Little Bighorn. He underestimated the forces of the Indian nation. And he had another regiment that were going to join him. But he underestimated, and he attacked, and he didn't have sufficient forces. Plus the fact he'd made a mistake, and when the United States Army wanted to bring in the new automatic repeating rifles, they didn't trust the new tongues movement, you know, the new arsenal, new power of God, and so forth. They wanted to stick to the single shotters because they wouldn't jam and they were more secure, and they've always used them, and longer barrels, a little more accurate maybe. And it was too long between replacing the shells, and they were overwhelmed. We've got to have the newest weapons in God. And we must not underestimate the forces and send out a few troops against them. We've got to bind together and send the whole army out. We don't want to start Custer's last stand here at Community Chapel. We don't want this place laid in ashes and a pillow sitting up here at an angle. Community Chapel, last stand. Decisions are important because they lead to consequences. Moses made a decision that led him to the consequence of being ordered to the top of Mount Nebo to die without going into the promised land. He never knew that decision to strike that rock the second time would have such an impact upon his life. The two sons of Aaron made a decision that resulted in God striking them dead because as new priests, they were going to go into the tabernacle and offer together a sacrifice. They didn't know that they were representing two Christs when there's only to be one priest go in an unhallowed, unsanctified vessel they were going to use. They got a good vessel. What's the matter with this vessel? Good man-made vessel. It had not been set aside for God's use only. They had kept the vessel also for their own use. And we are the vessel. And if we were not set aside for God's use as a kingdom of priests, but are rather set aside for common use and God's use, then we stand in jeopardy before God. 10 spies made a decision one day that was to result in 3.5 million people wandering for 40 years in a wilderness and bleaching their bones there and not being able to go into the promised land. Because they looked with natural eyes rather than the promise of God. Now that's easy to do, isn't it? How many think that's easy to do? To look with natural eyes. The rest of you have a surprise coming. Lot made a decision one day to take that which his eyes beheld and to go down into camp near Sodom. And it wasn't long and he was in Sodom. And then it wasn't long and Chedorlaomer came down and took him captive into Syria. Now Abraham, his brother, rescued him from being backslidden in the devil's hand. But he almost lost his life in Sodom. A couple of angels had to lug him out of there just in time before the fire fell. He just escaped as through the conflagration of fire. And everything he built was burned up, all the wood, hay, and stubble. Plus the fact that it vexed his righteous soul day by day. His soul was vexed because of the decision that Lot made in looking toward the well-watered plain of Sodom. This world, some of you young people, get your hold of that. Abraham and Sarah made a decision that led to a child being born named Ishmael that has fought against his children's children, against Israel until this very day. And the Arabs are still fighting Israel. Abraham is still having to pay. The children of Abraham are still having to pay for the mistake that Abraham and Sarah made 4,000 years ago. They're still paying for it in the Near East right now. Had not been for Ishmael and had not been for Esau, Israel would hold the whole land in peace over there right about now. Judas made a decision that resulted in him hanging himself and losing his eternal life, denying Jesus. We are making decisions all the time. And if you do nothing, you are making a decision not to accept the call that goes forth. And that is a decision. Todd Moeller made a decision. Some people in our church a while back, they're over in Montana and some other areas, and they're lying, all kinds of lies about it. They made a decision to listen to a so-called prophet against the pastor's advice. And now they're out of it. And the devil is using them. They made a decision. What are your values? How do you rate correction from God? Do you take it as an unwarranted plague? Do you take it as God being mean to you? Do you take correction from God as being that God is unfaithful to his promises and poor, pitiful me? Is that how you take it? Or do you say, thank you, Lord, that you love me enough as a heavenly Father to spank me when I'm naughty spiritually? Thank you, Lord, that you set me in a corner and won't let me have bread on the table and the wine of rejoicing because I have been a bad boy. Thank you for making me face the corner so I can't see your face until I learn, Lord. How do you take the correction? How do you take the whip marks that smart? How do you take correction from man that God has put in over the government of God? Do you complain against the authority? Do you defend yourself and accuse the authority? Do you feel like you are being unfairly treated because you are being corrected? What is your sense of value? Do you value the collection? The Word of God says that if you are not equipped, chastised by God, you are illegitimate children, because He will spank His own. How do you take the correction? Pout? Throw a tantrum? Hold your breath? Bang your head on the floor? Spiritually speaking, a lot of people spiritually banging their head on the floor and holding their breath, trying to commit spiritual suicide. After I used to spank my daughter when she was little, she didn't take very many, she used to come and sit in my lap and say, "Daddy, I love you, Daddy." After the Lord spanks us, we should come up with a lesson. Thank you for stopping me in the middle of the thing. I don't end up with these men. How do you rate God's word? Oh, I don't know, but that doctrine isn't too important. I don't believe we ought to get all balls of doctrine and all that theological stuff. I just think we ought to just have love and praise the Lord. Well, I just can't get too interested in that kind of stuff. I can't understand. It's too hard. How do you rate it? Or is it food for your soul? Is it the bread of heaven? Is it the truth, the light on the pathway that helps you in the way of life? Is it that which you assimilate into your soul that makes you the man and woman of God? Is it your daily bread? Is it you get washed by the washing of the water of the word? Is it your life? Are you becoming a living epistle read and known of all men? Is it the very center of your life? Or is it just the books the church people read? How do you evaluate witnessing? Is it something you do when you have nothing else to do? Is it something that's kind of fun and exciting at times, especially if you can go on a trip with it? Is it something you can do if you can sing and have fun out someplace? Or is it souls? Or is it souls? Is it those that are in the hands of the dragon that you're going to snatch out, put them safe in the sheepfold? Is it souls for God? Or is it enjoying talking about what I am, what I have done, what God's done for me, and singing because I like to sing and hear myself sing? How do you evaluate? What's the value of witnessing for you? Is it extremely important because it's the last hour and the fields are white in the harvest and the labors are few? Or do you really care what happens to God's harvest field? Where is your sense of values? Or do you have, I want to just lay down and make the daisy chains out of the dandelions. Let somebody else do the witnessing. How do you rate the plan of God? Do you see the plan of God from Genesis to the new earth and Revelation? Are you concerned about the plan of God, that it is carried out, that we are faithful in it? Does the plan of God mean anything to you? Does it mean everything to you? Or is it just interesting? That's interesting to know about those things. And that's God's problem? Or is it also your problem? Or you have a vital interest in the plan of God and how it's getting along? In World War II, I remember, people were constantly, every day they waited for the newspaper, and to turn on the radio several times during the day, waiting for the newspaper to come, to hear how we were doing in the South Pacific, and how we were doing in Europe. Are you interested in how we are doing in the last move of God and the plan of God? How do you value rules? Are they just things that get in your way? Are rules thorns and troublesome things? Big walls to climb over? Or are rules highly valued as safeguards for us to keep us from going off the edge of the road? Are rules to keep us, to let us know there's a curve ahead, slow down? Cross traffic, trucks crossing here, logging trucks, slow down. Are there things to teach us, steep hill, muddy, slippery when wet? I see. Watch for falling rocks. Other things are rules made. Or do you value rules highly as important rules of God and the church to keep us from getting hurt? Or is this bondage? Just bondage. Somebody controlling you. Some girl in this church to get out of this church. Get out from being controlled and under bondage. Get out where you can be free and do what you want. In a church, you know, in a more spiritual church. She even said she had a vision of that person leaving that church and coming out where they could, you know, she could be free of the bondage. Bondage of having somebody love you and look after you and take care of you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could release all of our little children, 3 and 4 years old, from bondage and let them do what they want, sleep when they want, eat when they want, touch what they want, do what they want, and get out all that old control off of them? Wouldn't that be marvelous for them? How ignorant men can be. How do you rate authority? Do you say, well, I believe in authority? Except, of course, when they're wrong. But they're wrong. Oh, but you're wrong. And they are, but you're wrong. You know why God gave authority? Just to make you squirm. And teach you a thing or two. Is that why he put people under authority? Because it's the only way that anything will work. That's why. If we didn't have any authority in this church, we would have the most bedlam of fanaticism and confusion that you would ever see in the world. Everybody would be fighting one another, objecting. Why do we have to go to school at 8 o'clock? Why do we have to start school at 9? Well, why don't we start at 11 and sleep in and go to later? Because my job's to... Well, I don't think we ought to have chapel, but we should have to go to chapel. I think this, and I think that, and I think the criticism... Everybody's got a different idea. And this person popped up, and God showed him this, and he had a vision that, and this person, he wants to do this, and he doesn't think this, and he wants this to preach that, my turn to preach that. We'll have 5 guys up here. No authority. You would have a mess. You wouldn't be set free. You'd have a miserable church. You'd have a miserable family. And if you didn't have any authority with God, you'd live a miserable life. The truth of authority has got nothing to do with whether you think they're right or not. Nothing to do. That's the biggest lie and hang-up there is. Oh, I believe in it, except when they're wrong. And that's one of the areas Amy said, but putting pressure on me. People don't want to obey except when we're wrong. Well, everybody's got an idea of something. But authority, according to the Word of God, is to be obeyed at all times, right or wrong, in your judgment. You obey because of authority, not because you agree with them. Because otherwise you wouldn't need authority. You just obey them when you agree with them and don't obey them when you don't. You don't need authority to do that. Authority doesn't mean a straw, excepting when you test it, and it can only be tested when you disagree with it. You can't test authority when you don't disagree with it. Of course you're going to do the same thing. You'll never have an army defeat anybody if there's no authority in it. And you'll never have a church defeat the devil if there's no authority in it. How do you value prayer? Words, something we do, or something that communicates with a living God who hears you and loves you and as a heavenly Father comes to the rescue of his children. How do you value fellowship with God? All important, absolutely necessary, or just kind of thrilling, fun, exciting? How do you value a church service? Oh, you just come to the church service and it's good music and exciting and just have a good time there. Or is this to you the body of Christ where you come to be built up in the faith and to come to the knowledge of the living God so you can experience that love relationship with him eternity. How do you evaluate sin? Kind of fun? Exciting? Oh, not too bad. Everybody does it, one better than another. But you hate it. You hate it when you do it. You hate it. Oh, you just, well, sin's fun. You're just not allowed to do it, that's all. What's your value of it? What about the body of Christ? Is the body of Christ just lots of people just doing their own thing and a couple of nice people? You know, but I'm going to keep to myself. They're going to leave me, if they leave me alone, they're fine. Or is it absolutely essential to you that we all join together and work as a unit, each member of a body? What are our values? When a ship heads out to sea, when it starts out from the harbor, it's guided by the buoys. And it's guided by the landmarks. What about it? There's Magnolia Bluff out here. There's Alki Point. See? There's Vashon Island. There's landmarks you can see. And there's a buoy there, and you have to go to the right side of the buoy, so you won't run onto a shoal someplace. And there's a lighthouse standing over there. And so you're guided by the lighthouse. Now, when we see the lighthouse, we go between that piece of land and the lighthouse. And you're judging by those things. But as the ship gets out into the deep waters and gets far out at sea into the ocean, on the breast of the waves, it no longer can be guided. Neither can it evaluate its progress by landmarks and buoys and lighthouses. It must now go to greater and grander things to guide itself. It now must go by the three polar magnets that God has put up by the North Pole. The sum of those three polar magnets is a drawing force that draws a needle of the compass up to point to them, to find a direction. It guides itself by its ship's log, as it's logging its progress by the navigational maps day by day. It guides itself by the stars that are in the heavens. And so it is with the Christian life. At first, when we come to Christ, we just are brand new converts, we begin to ship out of the harbor, we begin to be guided by feelings. That's the soundings. The ship, they go out and they used to let lead down on the rope and they sound the bottom, make sure that it was deep enough for the ship. And now they send electronic signals down that bounce back, and sonar, they call it. And they guide by sonar. And, I feel I'm getting out of pretty deep. I was getting pretty deep now. I get pretty excited. It's getting deeper, see? And they go by others. And that's their landmarks. Well, the way he goes, I'm doing pretty good without him. I'm a lot better than him, that's for sure. And I'm almost up with him. And I'm guiding myself by the land, by other people. And then they guide themselves by rules. Rules are the buoys. Rules keep them from running under the shoals and rocks that are just below the water. And so they go by rules, buoys, you see, that they can see out there. And the rules are the whistling buoys, and they whistle out there. And some of them make a horn, you know, and like a fog horn. And they sound when in the waves, so you can hear them. Ever heard those noises? See? They're guiding them, sending out signals. Didn't know I was just... had this. The churches. They're the lighthouses. Well, the churches, I guide by the way their church does and the way the churches, you know, and they go by the churches. In other words, they go by things that are easily recognizable. They can see them, things that are easily visible, things that are close at hand. They go by those visible success they're making. They go by the work of God that they're doing. And they measure their life by that. How am I doing? Well, I've been witnessing quite a bit. And I have been teaching faithfully here, and I'm doing as well as those people, and in general as good as those landmarks. And I'm sounding down, I'm getting some feeling, see? And that's what they go by. But later, as we get out into the deep waters of God, we've got to go by more profound things. We have to go by unlimited faith in the Word of God, which is our compass, which is our direction. The point to God. Regardless of how much fog sets in, and although you cannot see the way, You can't go by the dampness you feel. And the fact that I can't see, and we better slow down to a halt because I can't see. Well, just follow the direction, brother. Yeah, but I'm afraid. Well, just go by the chart. Go by the chart and go by the compass. No, I know I'm supposed to be able to. I know the compass is good. And I know that the chart is accurate, but I admit it is, but I'm still afraid. See? But you can't get any rationale why you can't go by the other. You admit it's accurate, but fear has set in. See? Not unlimited faith in the Word of God, which is our compass. We have to go by the overall progress of the ship's log. You don't just say, "Woo! Oh, look at this last little thing. We just went around the tip of that island there. That is exciting." But you can't. We made a headway. We made 14 knots. We made 14 leagues today. You can't go by that. You've got to go by the overall process. You can look at the whole navigational chart out in front of you and say, "Well, we came off the field on December 31st. We crossed the Cape on January the 2nd. We're up into the Bay of Biscay on the 3rd of February." You've got to look at the whole thing to see your progress. You may have had to do some zigging and zagging, you know, as you're trying to tack a bit and catch the wind in your sail, and there's no tailwind at times, you know. And you have some setbacks along the way, but you have to look at the whole process. Not to, no wind in my sails today. No wind in my sails, see? Not doing so good today, everything's black. Oh, I've been making pretty good time, look at the log. You've been gaining over those years, something that you... See, don't go by what you are today, this little short span. Look at the whole ship's log and then see how you're doing. We're guided by the Spirit, the heavenly body. And God would be guided by the Spirit of God. Now, there's a puzzling transition in the life of a Christian. When he has to begin to shift from those things close at hand in the harbor, to be able to shift and start going by the stars and by the magnetic poles, by the ship's log. And in the transition in your Christian life, and you start to move away from looking at churches and looking at people and going at by feelings, and now begin to go by unlimited faith in the Word of God and the moving of the Spirit of God, and by the over long-term direction, it's a little bit, you're out there on uneasy waters. You haven't done it before. And it's not so easy out there. But do what we must if we're going to cross the deep waters into the haven of rest. We're going to have to begin to walk by faith in God and not by looking around at everybody else and by feeling. And we say, "Well, brother, now look, what happened? I feel. I'm sounding downhill." But the water has a way of being deep at times and then shallow and then going deeper again, another shallow, and then get shallow. It changes all the time. You can't go by feelings all the time. If you're looking at things, you're in shallow water. But if you're looking upward at the stars, instead of at landmarks and buoys and things like this, if you're looking upward, and then you're out in deep water. That's how you can tell. Man in deep water, he's shooting the sun, and he's checking the stars. He's looking up. He's not looking out here, looking down, bottom, checking the bottom. See how far we are off of the bottom. He knows he's a long ways off of the bottom. Not how close he is to somebody else out here. He's way out there. He's looking up. If you're looking at blessings, you're still in the harbor. But if you're trusting in that union with God, you're well on your way. It isn't just the blessings of the harbor. You've got to get out there with just you and the sky and God, you know. It's easier to sail on the pond than it is in an ocean. But you'll never be the same sea captain after 40 years on the ferry on the pond. And out crossing the ocean. You won't make as many mistakes, maybe, out in the pond. And you won't have all the winds. You won't have all the danger. But when life is over, And what you will be forever. You won't be the same sea captain as a man who's had a rub it, and his face may be leathery. But underneath there's no fingers of his with a steadiness on the wheel. He can smell by the hill when he's coming into Typhoon Country area. He can sense. He's looking at the signs. He knows where he is. If you're ever gonna start a long journey across treacherous waters, don't hire the ferry captain off of the pond in an amusement park. Hire somebody who's been out in rough waters, maybe lost a ship or two. He's been lost at times, he's been killed, and he's had problems, but he's learned something, and he's a good sailor now. And he can brave out there, and he knows where he's going, and in the rough waves, and when all the landlubbers are panicking, the water is shipping over the bow, and the ship is reeling 45 degrees on its course, rolling in the high seas, wallowing in the troughs with the propeller coming out and spinning and then dropping. Take a lot. It'll come home if you stay on it. The ship has to endure winds and waves that crash over the bow. Pieces torn loose of the ship sometimes would drop into the water, loose a few converts along the way. The sails ripping, the line snapping, the cargo shifting. Big cats crashing into others. You may lose your water supply and have to go on rations for a while. You may have to throw some things overboard to lighten the ship. And the crew may be seized with fear at times. You may be losing your way for a while. When the clouds come in, you can't shoot the sun and the stars or the sun. You may get a lot of barnacles to your hull to slow you down. But if you keep on keeping on, you're going to make it. And all that type of thing leads to maturity. That's what they call the old salt, you know. The tough sailors that know how to endure the rigors. And it brings determinations. It brings determinations. They get to a place to get determined. Besides, they'll do things they never did before. They get on the high sea, and that ship is about ready to go over. The big old sailing ship is wallowing, and it's pitching so far that it's in jeopardy. And it's out there in a violent storm, about ready to tear the canvas sheets off of the mast. Somebody better get those canvases down before it tears the whole mast off. And you won't have anything to travel with. And some of the old salts will go out there on that deck. They may learn to tie a rope around them so they won't go washed all overboard. And they'll make their way up to the mast, and they'll fight the bitter cold winds. And they'll begin climbing up, and as they're climbing, the winds will pull them. And they're up there and they're scared to death, and it's cold. And they're in a blizzard. But they'll fight to get that canvas on. They'll work until their fingers are raw. Because they know for the ship's safety, they've got to get those sheets down. But you get a new convert out there. You get the untried sailor. You won't get him out the door in that weather no matter what. You can tell him, we're going to swamp if you don't. And he doesn't care. He's going to be huddled inside. He's afraid to go out. You have to get willing to pay prices out there because you know there's got to for the ship's crew. You're going to do it no matter what the cost. Am I getting through to you? No matter what the cost, we've got to do some things in the howling blizzards, and we would rather not, but somebody's got to do it. You know, like praying through. Like standing together, like intercessory prayer. Somebody's got to do the rough things to save the ship. They build teamwork. They get to stick together because they know they got to. They begin to operate every man efficiently. You get 10 of those guys going up the mast, and they're not arguing with one another. I mean, they're cooperating. Hey, George, throw the bowline line over. Well, you're the one who got it hooked up. It seems to me that you should be able to know those things. After all, you think you're such a big sailor. They can't afford to do that up there.
and we get up till we begin to realize the seriousness of this thing in the storm, the storm's going to drive us to cooperate as one team. It should turn the mop the floor, says, oh, not my turn. I did the dishes. You should be mopping the floor. I did the dishes. Yeah, but I didn't eat breakfast this morning. Yeah, but I didn't eat lunch yesterday. Yeah, but, see, have to go through all of that. Just get the floor mopped. Begin to realize we all got the same ship. It's for the good of the household. Am I getting through to anybody? So it is with the church. The captain may face mutiny, too, out in the high seas. But when the authority is finally decided, and they finally decide that the crew is going to go with the officers and the captain, and they accept the authority, and the mutiny is put down, they'll have a unity that they never had before, when they were all questioning and upset and fighting. When they finally decide where the authority lies and they accept it, they'll start cooperating again as a team. All must follow the officers without question, because somebody has the responsibility of making the decisions. And if you are one of the officers and nobody will cooperate, what kind of a chance do you have? How can you do anything? You can't. I won't go on. Well, I don't know. I know it's late. I guess it is late. I'll look and see what I can do here along the way. Youth and immaturity are impressed by big things. When you first become a Christian, you're impressed by miracles of healing, prophecies, dynamic personalities, dancing in the spirit, falling under the power, huge emotions. They are the things that loom big in your mind. You can judge how far along in maturity by what you judge things by. These big things impress immature Christians. But maturity looks more at these things that are called little that are the more indicative of spiritual life. Heart holiness. Love. Mercy. How merciful are they? The new convert didn't care about how merciful. Look at the miracles he's doing. Oh, do you see those miracles? Oh, he's hot as a rock, but look at the miracles. See? But the seasoned veteran in God says, oh, brother. Brother, you're so hard with no love and no mercy. That isn't the spirit of God. Oh, brother, listen. Do you see those miracles I've been doing? Yes, brother, they've been clanging in my ears until I can't even hardly appreciate them because of lack of love. Other values. Truth. Truth. What's the difference if you lie to them a bit? As long as more people get healed, isn't that the important thing? No, it isn't the important thing. That's not the most important thing, no. Integrity. Steadfastness. Continuing in the faith. These are more important than people falling under the power. Dancing in the spirit is not as important as how straight you walk, how much integrity you have. Youth is impatient to end the voyage, but maturity is satisfied with a steady progress. They got patience because they got faith they're going to reach the harbor. Am I wearing you out? How many want to go home? I'll close in a moment. See, youth dashes, plunges, rushes, jumps, screams, makes rash judgments, hasty decisions, impetuous will, feverish excitement. Every little bit, another pound of steam, it scoots ahead a little bit. I get enough to scoot ahead a little bit. I'm not saying all youth are this way. I'm saying this is the tendency of immaturity. But maturity moves along steadily progressing with thoughtful, measured decisions, allowing decisions to deepen and to stir and build power. They're deeply appreciative of what God is doing. And they're gathering steam building for a large run up the mountain. Not every time they get a pound, scoot ahead a little bit. They're letting it build for something deep and profound in God, for a large ministry that's going to really mean something. Immaturity quits at opposition. Immaturity is willing if it's easy and if it's popular. Immaturity jumps with joy if all is joyous. But maturity perseveres when people are against you, and it's not easy. Immaturity is... maturity has made up its mind. It's set. Maturity goes by conviction, not by popularity and fun. Immaturity prizes power over kindness and accomplishments over attitude. Maturity prizes the final results over the present situation. Maturity prizes the Christ life over popularity. It prizes peace in your soul over miracles. Let's, as we close, look at Moses again in Egypt. Look at the values, the maturity that he exercised. Look at Egypt. What do you see? Do you see the grand monuments of Egypt? Mirror the great pyramids of Cheops and the Sphinx? Do you see the large obelisks and monuments there? Great, marvelous buildings scattered throughout that desert country? Do you see the great bas reliefs on the walls, and all the carvings and the big images, long rows of the pharaohs, along the bluff? You see the great, huge pillars and the great, large buildings in Egypt, the great monuments. Is that what you see? You don't see the chariots roll out, and the horses are prancing, all shiny. And there they are with just two-wheeled chariots, and the men riding in the chariots with the straps. And my, they look so grand, and the chariots are rolling, and here they come up out. Just in great masses, 100, 200, 300, 400 chariots. My, what a spectacle. You're seeing the thrill of the chariots running and the horses moving, also beautiful and in order, moving out by the command with the soldiers riding in them with the sun glistening off their armor and their helmets and their high plumes. You're seeing them go out and the armor upon them, the strap over them, standing erect in the chariot, moving out. Is that what you see when you see Egypt? Do you see the wealth in the land and the luxury throughout the land? And those that are in the palaces? And those that are wearing silks and all the fineries and the great gorgeous couches and the great huge open places? Do you see all the pretty girls and all the scanty semi-transparent linen dresses like they wore in early Egypt? The big dark almond eyes? You see strong men in light armor with a big bicep bulging and well-trained? Are you seeing the wise men in white robes and scrolls around with the robes? They're so full of knowledge. Got students around and other people handing them authority. You seeing the grand authority of the pharaohs, the regime of Egypt, when everybody speaks with authority and they run, they do it, they send out chariots and they stamp and they seal, they send it out, the ring and set the signet. You see the opportunities of Moses? Moses, in his position as prince of Egypt, could have any of the women in the land he wants. He can have the wealth, live in luxury. People trimming his nails, comes up and they put the gown, put the robe on him, put his hands out to clasp on the bracelets and the pieces of armor, the bucklers and so forth. Popular with the people, all authority, speak and they run, they do whatever he wants. All the pleasures his flesh wants. The prince be the second pharaoh. Or are you seeing 3.5 million slaves in the slime pits, tromping out the straw with haggard faces, fearful faces, big whip wounds on them, and big scabs where they've been whipped and beaten and are healing? You're seeing the land full of dark idolatry and superstition. You're seeing the mummies in the land of the dead among the living dead. You're seeing that Moses is a Hebrew who knows Yahweh and has a covenant with God. And he's willing to endure hardships, be disowned, be hated, go through toils, face the unknown, be persecuted, and go into poverty if necessary. Are you seeing cruel Egyptian oppression? My, it makes a lot of difference depending on what your values are, what Egypt looks like. And Egypt is the type of the world out here. How does the world look to you? It depends on where your sense of values are. Moses made a choice. He evaluated his values.
He exercised faith in God. He was willing to endure testings. Was Moses rash, excitable, quick to quit, looking at feelings and circumstances? He would never have made it had he been that type of a man. Of course, some of these things fell upon him, but values are important. And so we read in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be prince of Egypt. Pharaoh's daughter saved your life. Yes, but my mother brought me to life. Well, Pharaoh's daughter gave you education and the wisdom of Egypt. Yes, but my mother taught me things about Yahweh. Well, Pharaoh's daughter made you a prince. But my mother made me a son of God. But Pharaoh's daughter brought you to Pharaoh's court. Yes, but my mother brought me to God. Depends on your sense of values. Now, getting down to the last section. You in music ministry, if the Blackwood Brothers would offer you $2,000 a week to sing for them, how long would you be here? Would that be a tempting offer? How fast could you rationalize what you could do for Jesus? Because $2,000 are there. Oh, but I could travel around and I could really work for Jesus. But Pastor, but Amy, you don't understand. I feel this is a wonderful opportunity of the Lord to be able to share what the Holy Ghost can do through me, see, to people out there. I feel they can be able to see that and I can minister to them. Oh, well, the new letter in says that you can come, but they won't give you anything. Oh, better go back for a new revelation on that one. See? I mean, did the money entice you and change your theology? What's your values? Your company offers you $15 an hour in Ceylon. Oh, I got it. Is that an opportunity to leave community chapel and go where there's no move of God? Because $15 an hour, does that ring larger like the meal than the move of God in your life? The Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International offers you popularity to travel with them in Europe and Africa. And I'm not talking about anybody who may be going there. I just mean if they're enticing you with popularity. I mean, if in your heart, I could be out, you know, a speaker. My name could be in the magazines. I could be traveling and I could say I've been here and I can begin to be a name dropper and a place dropper. I mean, if popularity is the thing that's drawing you, see, where is your sense of value? I got something in the mail by a big-time minister, so to speak, that wanted my church to send me or me to move out under them for just a short period of time and come back to the church later, 6 months or something, around the world, to speak around the world. I wouldn't think of it. The calling of God is here for me. The Assemblies of God offer some of you graduated Bible school men a pastorate with 1,000 ministers. Just open up back here and they can hear good words about you. How fast are you going to take it? Instead of finding out what God wants you to do and where He wants to send you. Or will you grab it as, what a prize! The time you tell, let me tell you, when you work with 1,000 people who are not moving for God, brother, that's no prize. That's a trap. I mean, if that were true. A handsome, you young ladies that are dying for husbands, a handsome world traveler offers you trips around the world, an expense account plus $1,000 a month for a girl secretary to travel with him. Does that loom as a prize to you? Any value to anybody? If anybody would consider, what's your sense of values? What's your sense of values? Reverend Big Deal will book you for 4 years' work with your gift of healing. Will you do it? 4 years, he'll book you around the country and around the world. There are places that will book you, too. You get a gift, they'll book you all over the countryside. Under their fame, for the fame, they'll use you everywhere. Would you do it? It's
Supposing he books you to travel and sing with him. Now will you do it, you music ministry people? Opportunity. Where is your sense of values about what? Where is your vision of what God has called you to? See, it isn't just any ministry. It isn't big. It is. See, Billy Graham, and I'm not going to say a whole lot, but Billy Graham was faced with this same thing. He was faced with a larger ministry to fall in with the full gospel business and fellowship and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is going to curtail his Baptist ministry. And although he admitted things privately and asked the full gospel business and fellowship in a national meeting I was in Seattle and asked them to pray for him, yet he dared not because ever get the experience and ever tell anybody because of his Baptist following. But pretty soon, he had a larger following if he joined with the World Council of Churches and ministering to those places. So he kept himself, he didn't join them in actuality, but he joined them and began to minister with them, you see. And then he had a chance to go to Israel, and he never mentioned the name of Jesus once when he preached to the Jews because he didn't want to offend them. And then he made the statement, whoever gets to Jesus, people, is going to have the biggest piece of the pie because there are so many of them in the youth. And this thing you knew, he had an Episcopal director with him after his services would take him down, and they had psychedelic lights and music and so forth. He began to hobnob with them. You see, he began to look at popularity, and truthfully, I like Billy Graham better than I like Dr. Graham. It began to affect his life. Don't all charge me because I'm saying something good or bad about a man of God. I'm telling you some facts that there was a good man of God, but check the ship's log again. Now, I'm not fighting. I wouldn't fight him for anything, but just explaining that. What are your sense of values? What about Bible college? What's your sense of value? How do you value it? Good place out of the rain? Good place to go to school? Or is it something that's training you for something of a vital ministry? What about witnessing? What about holiness? How important is that to you? What about faith versus sight? Just believing God. Is that important to you to be able to believe God without seeing? Or do you want to see all the time? How about love and kindness? Is that important? Is kindness important? Or are you going to steamroll over everybody to get to your ministry? What about vital union? As I preached last week with Jesus Christ. How important, how vital is vital union? These are things that I am looking at for me and for you. These are things we all need to look at. This is what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to us at this time. Values.